Switch.
Yeah, there I go. So anyways, I'll let the kids go and we'll talk to them later. All right, good morning. All right. It's VBS week. I'm not going to go into my regular spiel about how much I love VBS and the very first thing that... actually, I guess I'm going into my spiel, aren't I? When I started getting serious about going to church and eventually just what that song just talked about when the Spirit moved me to find Jesus, or I should say that he found me, I came home from just figuring what that meant at camp to the very next week was VBS at our church, and they asked me if I wanted to help with VBS. So I went straight, it was like I was burst out of the spiritual womb and right into the pit of vipers. Because back then the way VBS worked was a whole different ball game. They just gave you a group of kids and said, "We'll see you." You know, they gave about 8:30 in the morning. Here's your kids, and we'll see you at noon. And you had to figure out what you were supposed to do between then and then. I am so excited with where VBS is now, and I'm more excited about the things that the kids are getting out of VBS nowadays, and in particular with the curriculum that we're using, both for VBS as well as what we use on Wednesday nights. The theology depth that the kids are coming out with is it's probably more than most people who have spent all their life in church in the past. So it's good stuff. This year's theme, if you didn't figure it out or haven't seen the posters or anything else, it's Galactic Starbears. And the theme is discovering the God of the universe, searching the visible, discovering the invisible. And the core verses that the theme verses come out of Colossians, Colossians 1, 15 and 16. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So my first question this morning is, who is the him in this? Jesus. Okay, it's VBS week. I think it's okay to give the Sunday school answer, right? Isn't that always the Sunday school answer? Jesus. And that it really is. But I want us to think even deeper about this morning. All things were created, and in particular, they're created what? They're created through him, Jesus, and for him. They were created for Jesus. I honestly cannot think of a better theme to know that we were made, because when we say all things were created, that includes us, that we were made not only by him, not only through him, but we were made, according to this verse, what? For him. How incredible is that? And again, there is a rich depth. I mean, this verse is not an easy one to unpack, right? And this is the theme verse of the VBS. This is just the foundation of what the kids are going through. And again, the amount of deep theology, the conversations that I have with these kids on any given Wednesday night when they've gone through their lesson. I'm not even talking about just my kids. I'm talking about I'll have one of the little ones come up, and they will be able to share with me things that I didn't learn until I was in college, right? And it's just, I love that. But I love this passage, and I want to just kind of walk through just a little bit further, just beyond these verses real quick here. It says that he, again, we're still talking about Jesus, right? He is before all things. In other words, there was nothing that was created before him. So he's before all of them. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's such a strong word, preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This notion that we were made for him. And then Paul turns around and tells us not only were we made for him, but he has now reconciled all things to himself. that means there must have been something that's changed a relationship here. If we were made for him, why do we need to be reconciled to him? Well, it's because there's something happened in between. And see, this is what the gospel is all about. And the question I would ask this morning is, how well do you know the gospel? In fact, when I say the gospel, what are the things that start floating around in your head? And I hope it's not simply Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are the gospels. What is the gospel? Better yet, do you think you can share the gospel? And where would you start in sharing the gospel? And by the way, this is not the time for the Sunday school answer. We don't necessarily start with Jesus, although we do. But we'll put it in our own terms here. We don't start halfway through the book. We don't start in the New Testament, do we, with the gospel? No, there's a whole story here. This whole story is the gospel. In fact, here, real quick, this is the gospel. The gospel begins with creation, that we were created, and we were created how? We were created in his image. That means that we were made and called good, right? This is how it started. Paul would later tell us in Ephesians that we are his masterpiece. Above and beyond all the rest of creation, we are the pinnacle of that creation. But see, from creation, though, we come to a place called the fall. There was this moment that we rebelled, and I'm using that word we. It sounds very plural, and I know everybody wants to lay the blame at the feet of Adam and Eve. No, we rebelled. We disobeyed the instruction. We call this what? Sin. Sin is following after the desire of my own heart, not the heart of God. And so because of this, we were no longer in relationship with him. In fact, really, because of the fall, what we did was we gave ourselves away to a new owner. And because we have this broken relationship, because we were created in his image, designed to be his, and yet we fell away from that, we walked away from that, we are in need of redemption. We had to be redeemed. We had to be purchased from where we were to where we were meant to be. And the incredible thing is here, is we sinned against the very one who would then turn around and redeem us. I don't know about you, but often when if somebody's going to sin against me, I'm done, right? I mean, that's my natural attitude. I'm done. Why would, and if they came to me and said, "Oh, I need your help," why would I help you, right? I mean, that's not the right response. But that's what I mean. This is why I'm not God, right? God doesn't do that. Instead, he turns around and he redeems us. You could say he rescues us. He purchases us. And all throughout the scripture, especially out through the Old Testament, we see that played over and over and over again. The idea of going in and rescuing out of Egypt. Or if we go all the way into the Old Testament prophets and we look at somebody like Hosea and the imagery of going in and purchasing his wife out of prostitution. All of these different pictures of this ugliness of what sin does and the beautiful redemption, rescue, purchase, sacrifice that he makes in order that we might be his, where we were always meant to be. And because he has redeemed us, if we have entered into that, we enter into restoration. Restoration is because of the work that Jesus did. And this is what restores our relationship. Throughout the scripture, we have different things that are given so that we might be able to identify ourselves with God. But they were not designed to restore the relationship. The law, for instance. We look at the law. The law was never meant to save us. The law was only meant to set a people apart. And for us in the New Testament era, if you will, we've gone from the law to what we would say good works. Good works don't save us. What do good works do? They set us apart. They identify that we already have been redeemed. We already have been restored. We already belong to Him. The work of restoration, the work of redemption is completely 100% all Him. We couldn't restore it no matter how much we try, no matter how much good we do. Why did He seek to restore this relationship, though? Well, because the truth of creation has never stopped being true. Because we are still made for Him. We are still in His image. We are still His masterpiece. But we live like we aren't. So He restores that truth in us. And these are the things that the kids are going to be learning this week. And I truly believe, for what it's worth, that we need to continue to learn it. This is something that we don't go, yeah, I got the gospel, I'm done. No, the gospel is renewed daily. In fact, the scripture would tell us, it would challenge us to walk in it. So, because if we truly believe what the scripture says, I believe this, that if we truly believe this, then quite frankly, this isn't like, oh, okay, yeah, we're doing that whole gospel thing again. No, instead, this is like, yes, we get to do the whole gospel thing again. And we would shout it from the rooftops because it should be self-evident in our lives, and the gospel should be demonstrated in everything that we do. And honestly, if it was, well, in our time that we've spent in 1st and 2nd Corinthians so far, there would be no division amongst us. If this is true, if creation, fall, redemption, restoration, if restoration is true, if we truly have been redeemed, then there would be no division amongst us. Any division means that we're still living where? We're still living back in the fall. Division is a product of the fall, not a product of redemption or restoration. And there would be no division if we saw each other the way God sees us. See, God sees us as good in His creation. He created us as a good, he looked down and He said, it's good. And it was so good, it was so worthwhile that even though that we sinned against sin, that we fell, He still redeemed us. He still purchased us. So what happens when we look at each other as something that is worthy to be purchased by the Creator of the universe? And by the way, there is no one, and I mean no one, that is not true about. Often I think we like to think, well, there's some people that are pretty irredeemable. Maybe between you and me, in our humanness, but there is nobody who is irredeemable when it comes to who God values. In fact, He values us so much that He purchased us. And how did He purchase us? He purchased us by the death of Jesus on the cross. So let me ask this then, if the Creator of the universe sees that in you, should we not also see it in each other? And each day, the kids are going to be diving into these particular truths, and it's surrounded also in the context of what it means to be in relationship with God, because that's what the gospel is about. It's about our relationship with Him, that we were created to be with Him, but we fell away from that, and that we were redeemed. Why? So that we could be restored to that very relationship. And that picture is then demonstrated between us, one another. That's what it means to love one another. It's to live in a restored, gospel-centric relationship. So, day one is the relationship begins. And where should we begin if we're going to begin anything? How about the beginning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the depth or the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What's first here? Actually, what's always here? See, when we talk about creation, let's make sure we understand that God has no created point. What He creates here, what He forms is this thing called the earth, but He always was, and He always will be. Maybe the better question when we look at these verses is, what's not here? We're not here, right? We're not here yet. And yet, interestingly enough, Paul would later on tell us that we were chosen before the foundations of the world. So before this event actually happens, the earth was without form and void and darkness over it. Before any of this, this is the moment that God says, I'm going to make man. I think when we look at creation, because at the end of the day, that's when man was made, right? He was made at the end. Was man an afterthought? Was man a, well, I guess I better find something to take care of this stuff? No, before the foundations of the world, we were thought of. Which kind of means that this whole creation thing, maybe it has also a secondary purpose. Maybe there's a reason it was created in the order that it's created. Colossians says everything was made by him, through him, for him. And if out of all of those things, and I got to be honest, there's a lot of amazing things in there, we were chosen, which it implies something. It implies that this whole entire ball that we called Earth, it was created to be given to us. It was created to be this place where we would always be with him. And by the way, when we say things like by him, through him, for him, there's another beginning we could jump to, right? How about John? In the beginning, same beginning, was the Word. Notice words capitalized. What does that mean? I'm not going to take anything that you already know this. I'm treating it like it's brand new. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, that's Jesus, okay? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. In other words, he was always been there. All things were made through him. Now, we just got done reading in Colossians what that means. And so here, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What is the first thing that God truly, truly creates? That moment where he does something and he steps back and says, this is good. It's light, isn't it? And light, we know this. Light gives us life. No light and things die, right? And there's this whole system of light and dark. But here the picture is what? That light gives life. And we understand that light, if you're going to grow a plant, you're going to have to get some light on it. All right? In the wintertime, when it gets all cloudy and dark, it gets kind of depressing. There's no life. And so here, the picture, though, is that light gives life. And what does John just equate the light to? That light is Jesus. The life-giving light, it's not the sun. It's the sun. It's Jesus. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. We got to stick here on day one, relationship. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and over the sea and over the birds and the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So in other words, everything that's created from the point of putting stuff on this planet forward, we're in charge of. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot read this particular passage and not come away with a sense of, I'm created in the image of God. It's only repeated how many times? And how is it that we so quickly forget this? Male and female, he created them. Just in case you're wondering, yes, both sides come from him. So let us make. Nothing else in all of creation is made this way. We were literally handmade by God. Everything else was what? Spoken. Let there be trees, trees. Let there be cows, cows. Let there be dogs, dogs. But we were handmade. And not only that, but nothing else was given dominion over these things. And yet, somehow, some way, we've gotten so backwards, we've allowed these things to have dominion over us instead. But at the end of creation, after everything is done each day, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, after everything is done, and he steps back and he looks at it in the whole perspective, it's done, it's finished. And it was what? It was very good. But again, let us remember something here. We were created in this whole process, we were created when? Last. Not as a afterthought. Not as, oh, I forgot to get that one in there. But there's a picture here. In fact, I believe we understand it to be this way. The first shall be last. And this is exactly what's happening. Everything was put in place for us. It was established for us to come in and to take on this role. But somewhere in that process, then the relationship becomes broken. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field than the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? By the way, can somebody please answer that question? Did God say that? No. He named a tree, but we know that there's a lot of trees in the garden, and a lot of them had a lot of things to eat. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Okay, well, she got that part right. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Okay, we got that. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Oh, Eve, so close. God never said that. I don't even think he implied it. Because he said you're supposed to tend the garden. How do you tend a tree and not touch it? But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. That's so critical, so important, because isn't that exactly why the enemy's in the garden in the first place? Because he wanted to be on a throne just like God. You'll know good and you'll know evil. That doesn't sound like such a bad thing. It's good to know what's right and wrong, right? So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The picture here becomes this, that suddenly something that's always been there, because she was tempted, because she was told it was something that it was not, now suddenly it was desirable. See, that's when we go back to that definition of sin. Sin is following after my own heart, not the heart of God. Suddenly, the idea that she's going to get wisdom from this becomes a good thing, isn't it? I mean, everybody should get a little wiser. What does it mean she's not doing? It means she's not going to get her wisdom from who? From God. God already gave them plenty of wisdom on how, I mean, you don't think he just set them in the middle of the garden and said, figure it out. So here she chose to take the word over, well, she took the word over a created thing rather than the creator. And this is the fall. They had everything given to them with one simple instruction concerning one tree, and they chose creation over the creator. And in that, well, both of their eyes were opened. And they knew that they were naked. They were always naked, but now all of a sudden it's a big deal. And they saw fig leaves together, sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, in the breeze of the day, in that wonderful moment of the day, right? And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord. This is the first time they have ever done this that we are aware of. Why would they hide themselves? In fact, maybe the better question is, where would they hide themselves? I mean, this is God after all. Well, where did they try to hide? Where is the best place to hide? Well, last time I checked, the best place to hide is wherever it's darkest. Isn't that what they've just done? They haven't been open to good versus evil. They've just been opened up to their eyes of darkness. And what is it? What does John say again about that? He was in the beginning. Okay, all things were made through him. Okay, we got that. In him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines where? In the darkness. But instead, they go hide, and we come back to this Genesis 3. It says, but the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? God's playing along. And he said, this is Adam, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I got out of the light. They hid themselves. Jesus came so that we didn't have to hide anymore. In fact, for many years, we've tried to play hide-and-go-seek with God just the way they did in the garden that day. Romans 3:23 tells us that we have all sinned, so it's kind of like get over it. You're in that boat. Okay? I say that because it's not just Adam and Eve. It's all of us. Okay, if we've already looked at verses that have said God has made all things, and they keep using that word all, and then we come to Romans 3:23 and we have this word all have sinned, what does it mean? We're all in that same boat. What boat? A broken relationship. We're in the same boat of sin. It doesn't matter that the sin you had. Everybody here, I'm sure, would say, I never would have touched that tree. I never would have eaten from that tree. Baloney. You would have eaten that tree no matter, I don't care how picky of an eater you are, right? You would have, because that's what was presented. This is what happened. They're in broken relationship. That's what sin does. That's the only thing sin does, is it breaks things. And again, I would bring that back to us. It's true between us, isn't it? Isn't the instruction that Jesus says, when a brother sins against you, go to him? What does that mean? When that happens, don't let it break the relationship. Go and do everything possible to what? What's the end result? Get rid of that jerk. He's not worth it. No. Win your brother back at all costs. That's the goal. And this is exactly what God has done with Jesus for us. But just as God entered the garden in the cool of the day to ask, where are you? Jesus has come to ask us, where are we? Actually, he came to tell us where we are. And he came to tell us where we were meant to be. He came because he promised he would, which takes us to day three. This relationship promised. In fact, we back up into Genesis for a moment. There's words that are given to the woman, and there are words that are given to the man, but there are also words that are given to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we understand who he is now. It's somewhere along the line from these very two that broke relationship with God. Somewhere down the line, there would be an offspring that would come. And now God says he's going to come. He's going to crush this head. How exactly is it that God will crush the serpent's head? Well, certainly he will send him with a mighty sword, right? There will be some sort of just this larger than life figure with a sword, and he will come and crush the head of the serpent, right? No, maybe it's just some guy with some really big feet, right? And he's just going to give him a nice swift kick to the, or maybe it's going to be an army to end all armies. I mean, certainly this is going to be a battle above all battles. So how is it that God will fulfill this promise to say that somebody will come and crush this head of this enemy? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He's going to do it with a baby. He's going to do it with a baby born through a young girl in the middle of nowhere. That sounds so mighty and triumphant, doesn't it? Oh, and you got a name for him too. His name is Emmanuel. What does that mean? You sing the song, right? We're not that far from Christmas. Actually, we're exactly in the middle, aren't we? Emmanuel, God with us. What does that mean? It means, see, before the broken relationship, in the cool of the day, God walked with us. He was with us. And that relationship was broken, and therefore that walk didn't happen anymore. And here Jesus has come, and he's going to what? He's going to be with us. It's God with us. He's walking in the garden yet again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's that capital W word. Became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, the very same Word that was in the beginning, the Word that made everything by him, through him, for him. And he came. Why? He came to restore the relationship just as it was promised. And this is the good news. The gospel is not that we are saved. The gospel is what God did to save us. And that we can have this right relationship restored. And that's where the kids go next, is what it means to be in this relationship restored. How is it restored? Is it restored by a mighty edict from the throne? Is it restored by Jesus running through the fields, calling out, "Olly, olly, ox, and all come free"? No, it's because they hailed him as king and they followed him, right? They brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments amongst them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription they charged against him read, "The King of the Jews." This is the king that has come to set them free. And yet in forgiving them, isn't that what he says? Even at the cross, forgive them for they what? They know not what they do. What were they doing? No. It's not about what they were doing. It's about what he's doing. In fact, we can go over to 2 Corinthians. That is, in Christ, God was what? This is what was happening on the cross at that moment. He was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not counting their trespasses against them, they ate from that tree. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Restored. We are restored through the work of Christ on the cross. And because we are restored, we should continue to live a life just as we were. We should have absolutely no change whatsoever, because now we're free to do whatever. In fact, Paul tells us very clearly we should just sin more, right? That's not what Paul says at all. But that's the question that gets asked. Should we sin more so grace can abound more? Because let's face it, because of our sin, God gave us grace. So therefore, it only makes sense if I want more grace, I just need to sin more. It's kind of like the child who acts out because the only way they're going to get their parents' attention is if they keep acting out. It's not what God's doing. God's not doing that. No, he's restoring. We're restored. We're restored to a relationship. We are in relationship. We are being demonstrated that we are loved so much that we would be restored. So we need to live in that restoration, a restoration that eventually ends in this place called a new heaven and a new earth when all things are reconciled. In fact, check out how backwards the restoration is. Okay, so everything's created, and then man's created, and man's told, okay, you're in charge of all these things. Then man sins. And when man sins, what happens? There's a reverberation throughout all of creation. All of creation is now broken, right? Everything decays now. Everything dies now. Things are not the way they were supposed to be or intended to be or however they were at the beginning. And so because of one man's fault, all of these things fall apart. And yet restoration happens backwards. It doesn't start where creation started and starts restoring things until it gets to man. Instead, it starts with man, and it works its way back. In fact, the scriptures say that all of creation groans for this restoration of man. Why? Because that's where it starts. And when man is restored, and when we finally get to that place, that new heaven and new earth, we see all of creation finally restored back to where it was. And as it gets restored, we continue into this relationship. And this is the challenge that the kids will be given on the final day. The last day the kids will hear, actually my favorite moment in the Gospels, a passage I have preached so many times and will continue to preach as long as I have breath. It is Peter's restoration. It's a restoration that we all need. And it's a restoration that happens only because of the cross. But in that restoration of relationship, it's also at that moment that God tells us what's next. So this is after the resurrection. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Then he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Because, I mean, after all, you're God and you know everything, right? Careful there, Peter. He does know everything. And he told him, tend my sheep. Then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter just lovingly says, yes, you know, no. Peter was grieved. He was heart sunk. He was sad, and he was perhaps curious where this was going now. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to the Lord, you know everything, including the things I don't want you to know. And you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you want. You were independent. You were on the go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, though, he said to him, follow me. There's that third moment where we see Peter's grieved, and I have to wonder if perhaps that the third time that when Peter denies Christ, where Christ was at that moment and that rooster crows, if not Jesus himself was grieved at that moment. And certainly we recognize that Peter was grieved at that moment. He recognized what he had just done when he heard the crow and he was reminded of what Jesus told him. And here's an opportunity for him to take it back three times, right? Isn't that what God wants us to do, is make up for every single sin as many times? No. No. What is Jesus doing? He's reminding him of two things. One, I love you. I know you love me. So what are we going to do with it? So feed my sheep. What does that mean? Take this message and give it to the people who don't have it. Let them see that in your life, that your life belongs to me. It does not belong to you. You are not the independent, self-made man. You are mine. And that your life is a life of restoration. And because you are restored, and only because you are restored, and at the end of this whole entire passage, what is it that Jesus says? He says the two most exciting words in all of the scripture. Follow me. See, Peter couldn't follow him. Peter's been following him for 3 years. Peter just jumped out of a boat and swam to shore fully dressed to get to him. And now he gets to actually follow him. We have one of the biggest moments of public failure in ministry. Peter, in public, denying Jesus. And yet, God's act of restoration is bigger than that. I don't know where you are this morning, but if you're pretty confident that there's something that you have in your life that cannot be restored, there is nothing bigger than denying Jesus. This week I had the opportunity to sit down with Dave Setti up at CB Northwest, and we just got a chance to talk and to pray. And Dave is in charge of what's called Church Now up at CB, so he's kind of the, if you will, the pastor to the pastors. And we're talking, and he just kind of kept sharing some things with me that just really sunk deep. See, here's the thing. We talk about we want to carry out the gospel. We want to share the gospel. We want to give the gospel, right? And somewhere in that, somebody will say this phrase, usually, that we just want to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, right? That's what the job of the church is, to be the hands and the feet, to take that gospel places, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, because we think that's what it means to carry the gospel, is to be his hands and his feet. He is the head, we got that, but let's be his hands and his feet. And I agree with that, but we need to keep in mind what happened to the hands and the feet of Jesus. I don't see anybody saying, I want to be the gut of Jesus. I want to be the knees of Jesus. No, to be the hands and the feet means that we need to be just like what Jesus is telling Peter. We need to be willing, and we need to be aware of what that means. And to become the hands and the feet of Jesus means that there's going to be some
trials, tribulations, piercing. But that can't stop us. It can't stop us from being obedient to the call of restoration, to be ministers of this reconciliation. If this is what it took for Jesus to reconcile the world, when we say we're going to take that message, that's where it goes. And we need to be obedient. We need to not fear the obedience. I think too often we fear our obedience. What if I mess it up? So maybe I don't need to. In fact, here we're going into VBS, and without doubt, there are some people who are working VBS who are saying, I don't think I'm equipped for this. And there are some of you who are saying, I'm not going to do VBS because there's no way I could do that job. But yet we're called to this obedience, Dave said he shared this quote with me from Dr. Mary Wilder, who she's a professor up at Western Seminary. God is able to handle the consequences of your obedience. I want to read that one more time, because the first time he said it, I looked at him, and I obviously had this blank look, and he said it again. God is able to handle the consequences of your obedience. We need to stop worrying about failing the gospel and be obedient to the gospel. God is calling us to follow him, and we need to be obedient to that. And yes, it's going to be full of ups and downs, and it's going to be full of piercings. But before we can follow him, we need to understand what has been done so that we can follow him. Do we understand that we are not capable of following him by our own actions, choices, or even our own obedience? In fact, we sang it, is it Dennis or Dustin? Dustin Kenrew, right? The last song. The last song we sang before I came up. And I love that song. I love what it says. And I know that there are some people who have a hard time with that song, because what does that song say? It says, God did everything, I did nothing. And there's so many times I want to say, no, look what I did, God. You know, look what I did. And it's not, it's what he did, and it's by grace and grace alone. And to follow him, if at the end of the day, if I'm the one who gets to choose, in fact, I don't know how many of you have heard my testimony, have not heard my testimony, and I'm not going to give the whole thing, but I was pretty convinced I was a Christian when Christ found me, and he told me I wasn't. I was going to church. I was singing songs. I even took communion. I did everything that I was supposed to be doing, because that's what all the other Christians were doing. And this was in my high school years, and I eventually, and part of the reason also I was going to church, and I've shared this too, what I found, well, in the fall I had gone up to Tadmore at a retreat, and I was told I could come back in the summer for a whole week, and I wanted to come back, and I found out that if I attended church, they paid half my way. That's good incentive. I'm going to go to church for that. And as I went to church, I fell in love with church. I really did. I wasn't just going because I wanted to get to camp, but hey, that was a bonus. And somewhere in there, though, I did fall in love with church. And as far as I was concerned, hey, I'm here, so I must be. And then here's what happened. I go to camp, and as I go to camp, and I hear Doug West speak, because he was the speaker that year. He was also the camp director. And he often tells me, yeah, you got really shortchanged, because usually we have a good speaker. And I'm like, no, you don't understand what you did, Doug. But as he shared, he was talking about this relationship. And I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. I go to church. And on Thursday of that week, I went out to the fishing dock, as I did every day, to go fishing. I go out to the fishing dock to fish in a different way now. But I go out to the fishing dock, and I'm fishing, and my counselor comes to me, and my friends are not there, and they're usually there. Mike Hatfield, who's a pastor out at Agape in Tangent, and my best friend Sean Mitz, his mom was the one who got me to church all the time that I've shared about. They weren't with me fishing that day. I was set up. I was ambushed. They were in a canoe watching. No joke. And my counselor comes up to me, and he just sits down, and he just asks a simple question. He says, Mike, if, let's say a fish pulled you in, and by the way, back in the day, those fish were big, so it could happen. And if you got pulled in, and you died, and now you're at the gate, why should they let you in? Right, that's the oldest question of, you know, that we get, right? Why should they let you in? I'm going to tell you, up to that point in time in my life, I could talk myself out of anything and everything. I had absolutely no words whatsoever. I am usually not a speechless person. Don't laugh, you. And I just looked at him and said, I don't think I have a reason. I honestly, at that moment, I couldn't say because I have a Bible. I took communion. I know the hymns. I'm not even talking about choruses. I know hymns. I enjoy going to church. That's got to count for something. And suddenly I had absolutely no answer. I was completely speechless. And he says, do you want an answer? And that's when he shared with me what it means to be in relationship with Jesus and what exactly it is. I'd been going to church for a year and nobody ever stopped to say it because, quite frankly, they just assumed I knew. And it was safe to assume that because I looked the part. I knew the part and I knew the words. We didn't do anything. And the Spirit brought to me that fishing dock. He brought me my counselor, Ken Brandon. He brought me the message of reconciliation because my counselor, who inspired me to become a counselor, my counselor, Ken Brandon, was obedient and was willing to take a chance to talk to a punk kid on a fishing dock who had all the right answers the day before and hope that he could cut through all the wrong answers. God is able to handle the consequences of your obedience. I am the consequences of his obedience. This is the good news. This is the gospel. That everything that has been required that we might be found obedient has already been done. And all he asks is that we walk in it. I hope that sounds familiar when I've said it twice now, that we walk in it. Where do we get that from? Can we read this one together? Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Let me tell you this. We were created. He created us. He created us for him. He created us for a purpose. He created us that we might be in relationship. And then we fell out of that relationship. And because we fell, we were distant. We were cut off. And we were owned by our sin. And in that, he came and he redeemed us. He purchased us. He bought us out of the slavery that we so willingly sold ourselves into. And because of that, we are restored. We are in restoration. And why is this so important? It's so that we can be rooted in him. It's so that we can be built up in him. It's so that we can be established in the faith of what it is that God has done so that these things are possible. And if this is all true, it should result in thanksgiving. It should result in being thankful. And I will say this, if you're a bitter Christian, if you're mad at something or mad at God or mad at whatever, that's not thankful. And something's missing. And he offers the opportunity so that it's not that way. This week is VBS. This week, kids will come through the door and they will hear, perhaps for the first time, they are loved. They will hear for the first time God's name not used as a swear word. They will hear that God loved them so much that he sent his son to set them free. They will hear that their bad attitudes and their disobedience is not, it's not chosen, it's inherited. But they can leave that. They will hear that they have sin in their life and they can't do anything about it. You're hearing all these things this morning. My question, I guess, would be, are these things worth knowing? I think they are. Honestly, VBS takes a lot of work. And it takes a lot of time. And it takes a lot of extra hours of hanging weird stuff and building bizarre objects and playing crazy games. And at the end of the week, everybody who has worked it is dead on their feet. Who am I kidding? Tuesday, they're dead on their feet. Wednesday, they're trying to figure out how can they get out of this. But that moment, that one kid just gets it. We do it all over again. The scriptures tell us that when one person comes to the realization of what it is that God has done, that there is a great rejoicing involved. We're called to be rejoicing. We're called to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So therefore, if rejoicing is there, rejoicing needs to be here. And we need to be focused on this. And I know for some, because I've heard it, they dread VBS week because they feel like suddenly everything else takes a backseat. Everything's focused on VBS. It's focused on the gospel. It's focused on our one opportunity, the one opportunity that we have every year that for some bizarre reason ministry comes to us. And we need to be in prayer for this. In fact, I would encourage you to write these things down. If you're not going to be here, you need to be involved. You're not off the hook. And this is what I would suggest that you do. First, I think there needs to be some prayer concerning this. Pray that they understand. And when I say that, I'm talking about the kids. Pray that they understand that they were created in His image. Pray that they understand that because of the act of two people so long ago, we are fallen away. And because of our continual act of sin, we are separated. Pray that they understand what that means. Pray that they know that a way has been made that they may be brought back, that they have been bought back. Pray that they would live a life that now would reflect what He has done, so much so that it would pour out into their families. Do we understand that VBS is not about just the kid who walks through the door, but it's about every single kid that and every single adult and every single community that kid goes back into? Billy Graham got saved at a Big Tent Revival. The man who spoke at the Big Tent Revival, and I don't have all their names, I should have wrote them all down. It's a wonderful story if you ever know about it. But it goes back and it goes back and it goes back. It goes back five generations. He can trace his spiritual heritage, right? And it goes back to a Sunday school teacher who had two people in their class. Billy Graham is a result of that. Now, I'm not going to give the next Billy Graham might be coming to VBS, but he is, she is, they are, but let's not settle for one, let's go for all of them. Pray for the workers in their obedience to serve Him through the children. They're not serving just the children, they're serving Him through the children, and that takes a lot. It takes more than they have. They cannot do it alone. And you have the opportunity to pray for them. And if you're also thinking, well, maybe I need to do more than pray, great. Monday morning, 8:30, we're starting. I'm just going to leave that there. We're going to come to a time of communion. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. Communion is a reminder of all of the things that we've talked about, right? It's a reminder of the promise itself. It's Jesus saying, "This is my body given for you." It's an exchange. I'm going to take your junk and I'm going to give you my righteousness. I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to pay it off, not so you can go get yourself back in debt again, so that you can live free of that and you can live in the wealth, if you will, of my righteousness. And I'm promising that I will never leave you nor forsake you, that I will be with you to the end of the age, which also means the beginning of the next. And he does it through the cup. He says, this is the new covenant. This is the new arrangement. This is the culmination of the promise. This is to say that everything I have said is right and true and worthy to be believed. As you come to the table this morning, I hope that you see the table not as a ceremony, but you see it as the gospel fulfilled. That we are created in his image, and so he took on the image of man that we might know him. And we fell, and that fall requires a payment. So he, in that image, paid that price. And he paid that price because, see, that was the only way that we could be redeemed, and it's the only way that we could be restored. Often I think people look at the scripture and they say, I think God really set us up to fail. He really set it up. Like, nobody can live up to this. No, he set it up to show you that he's going to, and that he has. I don't understand why anybody doesn't come to salvation. I mean, beyond the deep theology of when the Spirit calls and what it means to be called by him, I really don't understand what people's hesitancy is when it's all been laid out before us. I don't understand the, well, what did the song say? A head full of rocks and a heart made of stone. I don't get it. Let's hope people do get it. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you so much for this time. Father, I thank you for the gospel message. And Father, if there's ever a message that, if I never preach anything ever again and only preach this, I would never plumb the depths of it. And Father, that when we approach who you are, first and foremost, we need to recognize where we are in relationship with you and what it is that you've done to change that. Father, I'm excited that these kids are going to come in, and I'm excited that they're going to have fun, and they're going to have moments of craziness, and Lord, they're going to be running all over the place, and they're going to be looking forward to the most goofy things that they're doing, and yet, Lord, in the midst of it all, your Spirit working in such a way, plumbing the depths of who you are and what it is that you've done in their lives, and that they might respond, that they might hear you call them to follow. That, Father, even in their young minds, that they might hear and understand what it means to repent, to turn away from whatever else the world is offering and take up what it is that you're offering. And Father, this week there will be leaders who will be your hands and your feet, and there will be days that they will feel like they have been placed on the cross. Lord, let them know that, remind them that they serve a mighty God that is able to save. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I hope that you have an incredible week. I hope that you have a week that everywhere you turn, in fact, I don't know if this is a promise or a threat, that you are faced with sharing the gospel in everything that you do. That every time you turn around, that there's somebody there, and I'm going to guarantee you there will be somebody there who needs to hear the gospel, the whole gospel. And I hope that you are in such a place at such a time that it can't help but pour out. And this week is going to be a week of that. And you, for those of you who aren't able to be here, and I know that the schedules work and all that kind of stuff, so you please be praying from 9 o'clock when those teachers start to noonish, you know, when they finally are done, and pray that they get up on the next morning and are twice as ready to do it all over again. And so have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and all this next week, we'll see you next week.